Mark chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses of this account, and the title of our message this morning is How to Get Your Friends to Jesus. How to Get Your Friends to Jesus. So Mark chapter 2 and verse number 1, let's begin reading. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. He was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down a pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately and picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that all were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." D.L. Moody used to tell a story about a young man who was wanted to join the army and go fight in the Mexican War. And he's wanting to go join the army, and this young man's mother came to him and said, "Son, no, I'm not going to let you join the army. I'm not going to let you go off and fight until you become a Christian." And he kept saying, "Mom, no, you can't do that. You can't tell me to be a Christian that way." And she persisted and persisted. And then finally the young man said, "Okay, I'll make a deal with you. I'm going to go off and fight the war. And when I get done with the war and I come back, then I'll become a Christian." And so the mom, I guess, agreed. And so that was the closest she could get. And so on the day he was leaving, she comes to him with a couple gifts. She gives him two things. Number one, she gives him a Bible that has many passages underlined inside of its pages, which he admitted that he never read. And then she gave him a pocket watch. And she said, "Son, I want you to know that every time you open this pocket watch, when it strikes 12 o'clock, day or night, I'm going to be on my knees at home praying for you." He put the Bible and the pocket watch in the pocket of his uniform and left. And never looked at them again, even forgot they were there. Till about 4 months later, he's marching down the road, and they're marching in formation, and he reaches into his pocket to grab something and feels that watch and that Bible. He pulls out that pocket watch and opens it up, and at the very second that he opened that pocket watch, the second hand struck 12 o'clock. And he knew at that moment, at home, his dear sweet mother was on her knees praying for his soul. He asked his commanding officer if he could go behind a tree and pray, and he was given permission. And that young man went on the other side of that tree and knelt down beside that tree and prayed and asked Jesus into his heart and got saved. That young man went home and said, "Mom," this is what he told her, the story. And he said, "I was convicted because you prayed for me, and I accepted Christ." Let me ask you a question. Do you know somebody today that needs Jesus? I guess we should ask the question, do you know somebody that doesn't need Jesus? Because we all need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. It's just that some people are not aware of their need. Or if they are aware of their need, they're not capable of getting to Jesus by themselves. I want to give you some context to this passage today. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus has went into Capernaum, and he's had a busy day in Capernaum doing different things, and then he's healing people and doing different things. And then he leaves Capernaum, and he goes on a preaching tour of all the villages of Galilee. And while he's going on this preaching tour, he's healing people, he's casting out demons, he's performing miracles, and then he comes back to Capernaum, this little fishing village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which just also happens to be Peter's hometown. He comes back to this place, and it's at this point in Jesus' ministry that he's attracting attention everywhere that he goes. Mark chapter 1 verse 28 tells us that he cast out a demon, and because of this his fame spread everywhere. And Jesus could go nowhere where he was not mobbed by a crowd. But there were four friends. There were four friends that said, we have got to get our friend to Jesus somehow, some way. I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know what's going to have to happen, but we've got to do what we've got to do. We've got to make it happen because we've got to get our friend to Jesus. And that's what these four men had in common, is they had a friend that needed Jesus. I want to show you four qualities this morning of Jesus that can help us bring our friends to him. Number one, we're going to talk about the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. And underneath that, the first point is the reality of his presence. The reality of his presence. So many people at this time in Jesus' ministry were mobbing him and crowding him that out on the street, it was hard for him to be on the street. Because when he was out on the street, it just became a healing campaign. Jesus couldn't go anywhere without being asked to heal someone or cast out a demon. And it just became this big healing campaign. And it hindered Jesus from doing what he came there to do. And what did Jesus come there to do? Jesus came there to preach. In fact, the book of Mark is mainly about the preaching ministry of Jesus. So he's having a hard time preaching out on the street because people are mobbing him. So he goes into this house so he can kind of control the crowd enough where he can preach to them. But here's the thing. Once you realize the reality of his presence, you understand that Jesus isn't just in the house. Let me explain. This is the church. Now, I know that in reality, this building is not the church. Me and you are the church. The people are the church. But in the world's vernacular, in the world's vocabulary, this building is known as a church. Long time ago, it used to be the building that housed Rocky Point Baptist Church. But in today's vocabulary, this building is called a church. Now, the reason why we have this building and the reason why we have this here, we've set this place aside, we've consecrated this place, we've sanctified this place, we've set this building aside for worshiping Christ. When you come to this building, you know the Lord of heaven is going to be worshiped, and that's what sets this building apart. So if this is the house of the church, if this is the place that Jesus is being preached, then, hey, listen, if you want to get your friends to Jesus, the first thing you need to try to do is get them to come to the house. Get them to come to church. You bring them here, and I guarantee you they'll have the Word of God preached to them. You bring them here, I guarantee you they will have a gospel invitation. You want to bring your friends to Jesus? Well, the first thing you need to do is try to bring them to church. Let me say this, however, bringing them here is not a requirement. Because if they won't come to Jesus, you can always bring Jesus to them. Jesus is not relegated to the four walls of this house. He's not relegated to the four walls of this church because Jesus is omnipresent. Jesus is everywhere. So while getting your friends to come here is a good thing, it's not the end. Because you can always bring Jesus to them. You can have a gospel conversation. You can talk to them about the Lord. You can witness to them. You can tell them your testimony. You can bring them to Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just in this house. Jesus isn't just in this church. Jesus is everywhere. Next, we'll talk about the recognition of his presence. The recognition of his presence, verse 1. It was heard that he was at home. So it was heard. So not only is Jesus in the house, but everybody heard that he was in the house. There was a preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan had just moved into a new house. G. Campbell Morgan brought his dad into his new house and said, "Dad, I want to show you the new house." And so dad comes over to G. Campbell Morgan's house and he takes him on the tour. We all do this. We all move into a new house and people come and visit. We got to take him on a tour. And so that's what G. Campbell Morgan did. He took his dad on a tour. He took him in every room and showed him the finishing touches on everything and how the furniture was arranged. And, we got this extra room over here, and I'm going to turn this into a study and this, that. And they got done with the tour. And G. Campbell Morgan came to his dad and said, "Dad, what do you think?" The dad thought for a second and said, "Well, I guess it's okay." And Morgan was like, "What are you talking about, Dad? What's going on? Tell me what you really think about it. What's going on?" And the dad said, "Well, son, there's nothing in any room that says that Jesus is here." And so G. Campbell Morgan went out that day and he bought scripture verses and he bought plaques and pictures with scripture verses, and he put a scripture in every room so that people would know that a Christian lived in the house. Now listen, I'm not telling you to go out and put scripture verses in every room in your house. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is what I'm asking is, do Jesus see people in you? You know Jesus is there, but do other people know that Jesus is there? Is the presence of Christ in you? Do people see the presence of Jesus in you? I'm telling you, if you want to bring your friends to Jesus, if you want to bring your loved ones to Christ, they have to be able to recognize Jesus is in you. It's not enough that he's there. It has to be that his presence has to be recognized. After the recognition of his presence, we have the result of his presence. Verse 2, "And many were gathered together." John chapter 12, verse 32 says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." You see, it's the presence of the person of Christ that makes any place appealing. Listen, if you go into the desert, you're going to see a lot of bushes. There's a lot of bushes in the desert, man. But there's only one bush that attracted Moses. You know why? Because it had the presence of God in it. You go to the land of Israel from top to bottom, you're going to see hundreds of water wells, maybe thousands of wells throughout the whole country. But there's only one well that people flock to every year. It's Jacob's well. Because it's where Jesus sat and gave a wicked woman living water. You go to the land of Israel, you're going to see a lot of tombs. There's tombs everywhere. I've been to Israel and I've seen these tombs. And they're stacked from floor to ceiling with these ossuary boxes with the bones of people in them. You look at the cemetery on the Mount of Olives, and they've got coffins stacked on top of coffins. There are tombs everywhere in the land of Israel, but there's only one tomb that people flock to every year, and it's the empty tomb. Because not even the tomb could contain the presence of Jesus. Listen to me, let me tell you something. You can go to a church service in a musty basement with creaky metal chairs where they scrape across the concrete floor, and there can be an old upright piano in the corner, and the keys can stick, and it can be so out of tune. It sounds like a old Western saloon piano. But if the presence of Christ is there, you're going to be tremendously blessed. You're going to be tremendously blessed at that service. And at the same token, you can go to a high church. You can go to a church with stained glass windows and a pipe organ, and a priest can get up in regal robes. If the presence of Jesus isn't there, a spirit's dead. Because let me tell you something, it's not about the stained glass windows, it's not about the money in the building, it's not about the pipe organ, it's not about the regal robes, it's about Jesus Christ. Is he being lifted up? Is he being glorified? Is he being honored? Let me tell you, when you recognize Jesus Christ, the result of that is marvelous things will happen. Number 2, I want to talk to you about the priority of Jesus. These men literally tore the roof off the place. See, these roofs were accessible by staircases on the outside. You go up on the roof, and the roof is made up of thatch or tile or bricks on top of dirt, on top of beams. And so they literally had to break the roof up. They had to tear it apart. Listen, I guarantee you that lowering that man in there was a lot easier than pulling him back out. They had no intention of pulling him back out. They believed that he was going to walk out of there. So they tore the roof up. They lowered him down in there. And the first thing Jesus said was, "Get up and walk." No. That's not the first thing that he said. What did he say? "Your sins are forgiven." You see, that's what caused all the commotion. That's what caused the ruckus. I want to teach you some things about Jesus right now. Number one, Jesus emphasizes the spiritual over the physical. Jesus emphasizes the spiritual over the physical. How many people won't allow you to meet their spiritual need until you meet their physical need? People don't want to worry about contentment. They would just rather have the money. People today, they want temporal happiness. They don't care about eternal joy. They want the Jesus that clothes the lilies and feeds the ravens. And they don't want the Jesus that talks about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They want a pastor who's a life coach and a self-help guru. But they don't want a leather-lung preacher that stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." They don't want that kind of preacher. Jesus cared more about the spiritual condition of this man than his physical condition. Listen to me. I am all for feeding the hungry. But if you don't feed their soul with the gospel, then filling their belly with food is not going to make a difference. I'm not saying you can't feed people, but don't just feed their stomachs. Feed their souls too. Second, Jesus emphasizes the individual over the multitude. Jesus emphasizes the individual over the multitude. There were so many people stuffed in this house. They were shoulder to shoulder in there. My daddy would say there's so many people in there, they wall to wall and treetops tall. And they were all there to hear him. And let me tell you something, there are pastors and evangelists out there that won't get out of their Lincoln Town car and come and preach in a church unless that church is stuffed to the brim with people and they've got metal chairs from the Fellowship Hall lining the pews and standing room only. They won't get out of their Lincoln Town car and come preach unless the church is full. And let me tell you something about Jesus. Jesus turned away from that crowd so fast. He turned away from that crowd so fast it wasn't even funny. He turned away from that crowd quick, fast, and in a hurry. He turned away from them in an instant. He turned away from them in a heartbeat. Why? Because one man had a need. And in that instant, Jesus didn't care about the crowd. He cared about the one. There was a revival going on in Samaria. People were getting saved. People were getting baptized. People were being added to the church. Philip was preaching. A revival was going on in Samaria. There was something special, man. Something special was going on in Samaria. And then the Spirit of God came to Philip and said, "I want you to go to the desert." And Philip's like, "Okay, what's in the desert?" One man. There's one Ethiopian out there in the desert. He's reading Isaiah 53, but he doesn't understand it. And if you go out there and preach to him, he'll get saved. So what did Philip do? He left the crowd and went to the one. Jesus tells a famous story about a shepherd who left the 99 to go rescue the one. And a person who does not turn their back on the crowd because of the acclaim they get, or turn their back on the crowd because of the popularity that they get, or the recognition that they get, or the preeminence that they get, and they don't turn their back on the crowd because they love it so much, if they don't turn away from the crowd to minister to the one, then they do not emulate Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus did. Third lesson, Jesus emphasized lost over the saved. Jesus emphasized the lost over the saved. Mark 2:17. Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If you know anything about the story of the prodigal son, it teaches us one thing. It teaches us the priority is given to the lost son that comes back and not the faithful son who stayed. The priority is given to the one who is lost. Number three, the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. Underneath this, I want to talk about the availability of his power. The availability of his power. The scribes actually used right logic here. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that was a correct assumption. I want you to notice Jesus never corrected them on that. It was not a wrong assumption. So they weren't wrong for asking this question. In fact, it's not wrong to ask questions at all. That wasn't their error. If you go into a church and after the preacher gets done preaching and you go to him and say, "Hey, I got a question about your message," and he shuts you down and he won't let you ask a question, you get out of that church as quick, fast, or hurry as you can because you are in a cult. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. That was not their error. Their error was they did not recognize who Jesus was. They did not recognize that he had the authority to forgive sins. Jesus did not disagree with the principle that only God alone could forgive sin. In fact, he's about to demonstrate that to them. But I want to take a second, and I want to talk about the principle of forgiveness. Because there are saved, born-again Christians in this church right now that struggle with forgiveness, and specifically I'm talking about forgiving yourself. There are people in here that say, because I've heard it in my ministry, I can't tell you how many times I have heard somebody say, "Well, God can forgive me, but I could never forgive myself." Let me tell you something. You were never intended to forgive yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You don't have the power or authority to forgive yourself. What it's about accepting His forgiveness. It's really about accepting His forgiveness because His forgiveness is infinite. His forgiveness is so deep, you cannot touch the bottom. His forgiveness covers a multitude of sins. And when you genuinely accept the reality of His forgiveness, it will overwhelm your feelings about yourself. And that's when your guilt goes away. But you have to accept it, though. It's your decision. Jesus had the ability to forgive that man's sin. Jesus had the ability to meet his need. And he's able to meet the need of any person in the world. Next, I want to talk about the accessibility of his power. Verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith. And you know, when it says seeing their faith, I don't think he's just talking about the four guys holding the bed. I think he's talking about the faith of the man laying in the bed too. But seeing their faith. So, track with me here. He saw their faith. But what does that mean? Their faith could be seen. Can that be said of us? Can our faith be seen? Can others see our faith? I want you to notice and pay attention to liberal politicians when they claim that they're Christian. I heard Biden say this one day. Biden said, "I'm a Christian, but I have a personal faith. It's a private faith. I don't push my faith on other people." Is faith meant to be personal? Is faith meant to be private? Or is faith meant to be public? Is faith meant to be hoarded? Or is faith meant to be heralded? Is faith meant to be disguised? Or is faith meant to be displayed? You see, true, genuine faith produces action. Faith without works is dead faith. These men, they interrupted a public meeting. They damaged a person's home. They caused quite a stir. They caused quite a commotion. It seems to me that their faith made waves. They caused quite a ruckus. See, they didn't throw a pebble in a pond. They threw a cinder block in the pond. And all the guys in here know what it's like to throw rocks in ponds. That's our pastime, man. You get a boulder and you throw it, especially in a frozen lake. You got a frozen pond, a frozen lake, and you throw a boulder in it and breaks it up. It's like our pastime. Come on, guys, help me. Are you awake? Are you here? Are you glad you're saved? I'm out here giving you something, and you're leaving me hanging, guys. Where are you at? We love to throw stuff in water. Don't tell me you don't love to do that, too. That's our pastime. So these guys, they're making waves in here, man. They made waves. They cut in front of the line. They didn't care how they were looked at. They didn't care if people looked down on them. They didn't care if they would be made fun of. They didn't care if people didn't like them. They had to get to Jesus no matter the cost. That's the kind of faith that accesses God's power. See, God's power, it's available to everyone, but it's only accessible to those whose faith takes action. Next, the authentication of his power. The authentication of his power. I want to read verses 8 through 11. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man..." Stop there. Son of Man is a messianic title, okay? The Jews would have known this title. He didn't call himself the king, because the king would have implied he was there to overthrow the Romans. He used the messianic title of Son of Man, and the Jews would have known what that meant. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." This is a very stunning moment. And the reason why, because it was at this moment the scribes knew that Jesus could read their minds. It's at this moment, the moment they realized that. That alone should have been enough to convince them that he was God. Another thing that the Jews wrongly believed at this time is they believed that physical ailment was a direct result of sin. So if you were sick, if you were blind, mute, deaf, anything like that, is a result of your sin. If you're blind from birth, your parents sinned. Or the Jews also believed that a baby could sin in the womb. And this is a wrong belief of theirs, but that's what they believed, and Jesus knew this. So Jesus asked them a rhetorical question. Which is easier, to forgive someone or to heal someone? Okay? He knows they think it's linked, so he's going to address that. So what I want us to do this morning in church is I want us to answer the rhetorical question that Jesus asked. Which is easier, to heal someone or to forgive someone? If you're a human being, both are impossible. I can't heal you, and I can't forgive your sin. I don't have the power, I don't have the authority to do that. But if you're God, you can do both. And one is not any harder than doing the other. If you're God, you can forgive someone and you can heal some. You can forgive someone and you can heal someone. One is no harder than the other. If you're God, you have the power to do both. And that's the point that Jesus is making. If I was a man, I couldn't be able to forgive him or heal him. But because I'm God, I have the power to do both. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make, is that if I have the power to heal him, I have the power to forgive him. Look, forgiving someone is invisible. You can't see that. But healing somebody, instantly verifiable. I could instantly see the results of that. Could you imagine if Jesus had failed? People got up and leave the room one by one until Jesus is in there by himself. But Jesus linked these two. He said, look, if I'm God, I can heal him and forgive him just as easily. And as Jesus looked at this man at that moment and said, get up, take up your bed and go home, could you imagine the intensity of that moment? The Pharisees are tense because this man has just challenged him in front of all their people. The man on the bed is tense because he's thinking, am I really going to get up? Am I really going to get up and walk? The four friends are tense because they're thinking, man, if this doesn't work, these people are going to stone us. The crowd is tense because they're thinking, man, everybody's so silent. They're on pins and needles. It's probably so silent you could hear a pin drop. And the only person in the room that wasn't tense was Jesus, because he knew how this was going to turn out. And the guy got up and he walked out. And people were amazed by this. Why? Because Jesus healed the man, he proved to the crowd that he could not only fix them on the outside, but he could fix them on the inside. Yes, Jesus can heal you. But way more important than that, and way more important than him healing your outside, is he can heal your inside. An atheist came to D.L. Moody one day and said, I'd like to debate you. D.L. Moody thought for a second and said, okay, I'll debate you under one condition. And the atheist said, name it. He said, I want you to bring me every person whose life has been changed by the power of atheism. I want you to bring me every family that's been put back together by the power of atheism. I want you to bring me every drunkard that's ever become sober by the power of atheism. I want you to bring me every dad, every husband, every father that became a better man because of the power of atheism. And needless to say, they never had the debate. Yes, Jesus can change your outside, but 1,000 times more important than that is Jesus can change your inside. Number four, the partners of Jesus. The partners of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. I want you to see, first of all, that they were concerned. They were concerned. Are we concerned for the lost? The kind of concern that these four friends had. Let me tell you something, people sprint by us on the way to hell every single day. And do we shed a tear? Do we ever say a prayer? Do we ever pass out a tract? Are we the least bit concerned that people are dropping off into hell in droves? Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Are we like Paul? Are we soul conscious? Do we have a burden for the lost? Paul had a burden. He prayed for his friends. He prayed for them in this verse. How long have we prayed for our friends to be saved? Oh, I prayed for my buddy to be saved once about 5 years ago. Really? You mean you haven't prayed every day for the last 5 years? Christian, sometimes that's what it takes. Constant, every single day, for weeks, for months, for years, sometimes even decades. That's what it takes. Constant prayer is what Paul did. Next, they were convinced. They absolutely believed that Jesus could make a difference in their friend. They knew a truth, and the truth was that Jesus is the only way. A new attitude isn't going to change anything. A pill's not the answer. Drunkenness wouldn't help. A change of scenery wouldn't do much good. A new relationship wouldn't be a comfort. But they were absolutely, undeniably convinced that Jesus is the only way to save their friend. And you will not bring your friends to Jesus unless you're convinced of the same. Next, number three, they were committed. No obstacle would stop them. Nothing would keep them from reaching their goal. Have you ever asked yourself, where did they get the rope? I mean, it's not like they can go down to the Home Depot and Lowe's and grab some rope. It's not like they had beds lying around with four lengths of rope tied to each end. I don't know how this is how my mind works. I don't know how they got the rope, but they did what they had to do. They got the rope because no obstacle would stand in their way of bringing their friend to Christ. There was a man by the name of Lieutenant Da Silva. Lieutenant Da Silva was in the French Foreign Legion. Lieutenant Da Silva was assigned to Rwanda. He would go into these Rwandan refugee camps. And unfortunately, these Rwandan refugee camps had turned into death camps. So Lieutenant Da Silva's specific job was to dig the mass graves. So he would be out there with the bulldozer, and they would be digging the graves. He would supervise as they pushed the corpses and filled it up. And they would supervise the bulldozers as they pushed the dirt over the graves. He's out there working one day, and the bulldozers are pushing the dirt over the graves, and he looks up off in the distance and he sees a little hand opening and closing. He stops the bulldozer. He goes out, walks as close as he can to look at what he's seeing, and sure enough, he sees a little arm waving. Lieutenant Da Silva, he jumps out onto the bodies. He jumps on under the corpses, and he's dragging himself over these dead bodies, and he grabs that little hand, and he pulls that hand up, and attached to the other end of that hand was a little boy. Took that little boy back to camp. For 3 days, that boy didn't speak. Just so traumatized. On the third day, Lieutenant Da Silva put that boy in a Jeep. And they drove. And it was something about being in the Jeep that lifted this boy's spirits. The little boy began to talk. He began to tell Lieutenant Da Silva about his mom and his dad, his brothers and his sisters. Lieutenant Da Silva brought that little boy home and introduced that little boy to his wife. Introduced that little boy to his kids. Lieutenant Da Silva asked his wife, "Can we adopt this little boy?" And he made that little boy his son. He adopted him. It's an amazing story. One day my hand was reaching out in desperation through a sea of decaying humanity. And Jesus saw me, and he rescued me, and he forgave me, and he adopted me, and he made me his son. And today, my hand is reaching out through decaying humanity to you. And the hand is reaching out through decaying humanity to me. So the question is, how far will we go to bring our friends to Jesus? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Do you have a heart for the lost? What will it take for us to bring our friends to Jesus? A conversation? A prayer? Will we constantly be in prayer? You know, maybe the first step of bringing our friends and loved ones to Jesus is in this building right now. Because as Paul showed us in Romans 10:1, it starts with prayer. And let's not just get to this point where we pray for our lost friends and family members every once in a while. It needs to be something we pray for every single day. What lengths will we go through to get our friends to Jesus? I'm going to pray in just a second, and our invitation will begin. If you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, maybe you've come to church for a while and you haven't fully made the decision, I want to tell you that you can know without a shadow of a doubt, when you step out of this church today, you're on your way to heaven. You can know that you know. You can come down to this altar and we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know you're on your way to heaven. For those of us in here that are saved, it's time we started praying for the lost. It's time we stop wasting our time and get busy spreading the gospel. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you be with our invitation today. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to be into the ministry. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood. I thank you that my faith, you've given me this faith, and I have this faith in you. And because of my faith, I will spend an eternity with you in heaven, Lord. I thank you for that. But dear Lord, we've got lost friends. We've got lost loved ones, Lord. We've got lost neighbors. We've got lost coworkers. We've got lost people we see on the street every single day. People are dropping off into hell. Let my heart, let our hearts never get hard to that. Keep us soul conscious, Lord. Keep our hearts soft to the lost. Because as we see in this passage of Scripture, the lost was your priority too. Let it be ours. Help us, Lord, to reach people for Christ. In Jesus' name.